The buck stops here. Who said it? Harry Truman. For those who are younger, that was a president. What was the context of saying the buck stops here? Responsibility. You know, he had to fire the most decorated war hero in the history of America, Douglas MacArthur. In the midst of all that, he said, hey, the buck stops here. You know, it's powerful words in the context. He's saying, and in leadership, you got to step up and say, you know what? I'm to blame. Blame me. I'm in charge. Here's another one. Houston, we have a problem. What's that? Apollo 13. What was the context of that? Yeah, I mean, they're going, they want to go to the moon, and then, you know, thing blows up, and the understatement of the decade, Houston, we got a problem. Now, if you didn't know the context, Houston, we had a problem, wouldn't make any sense, would it? What problem? Ran out of gas? No. We're going to die, possibly, getting to the moon. And the whole country sat around our little television sets praying, amazing, praying. We did. They asked us to pray as a nation. Pray for these astronauts to get home. Here's the last one. We are more popular than Jesus. Who said that? The Beatles. John Lennon said it. Now, what was the context of it? Pride. What else? It was a British invasion. They came over here and they were filling up Shea Stadium and all kinds of people were following them all the time. And he just kind of glibly said, hey, we're more popular than Jesus. Now, in the context, I wouldn't recommend someone say that. You know, basically, they'll never let him, you know, he's gone now, but the fact is that people will never forget. The context was they're saying, gee, it came across like people love us more than they do Jesus. You see, friends, the context of words is powerful. And we have some words that will be shared this morning by Jesus. And they're powerful in themselves, but their context makes them, I think, a million times more powerful. And the next slide will say this. Jesus says these words, if any man is thirsty, come to me and drink. Now, the context could have been he was walking in the desert and there were some thirsty people. He says, come to me and drink. But that's not the context. We're going to look at today one of the greatest invitations and one of the greatest promises. This year, many of us, you will all be invited to something at some point. You'll be invited to someone's birthday party. You'll be invited to an anniversary. I had one time a guy call me up and say, hey, listen, I got a free ticket, box tickets to the Giants and Dodgers game in Dodger Stadium. And a guy is going to fly us down there in his private plane. Pick us right up in Ukiah, fly us down there. I'm going, yeah, I'll do that. We flew down, flew right into Burbank, and, you know, a car took us to Dodger Stadium. We flew back. That was cool. I didn't say, no, I don't think I want to do that. But I've had some other invitations. Person calls on the phone. You're invited. You've just been picked out of them to come and sit and let us explain to you the wonderful blessings of this timeshare. Now, if you sell timeshares, that's okay. But you know what? It's a drag. You know, so I've done it one time. I was down playing some golf in Phoenix, and I went to it because I got some free gift. I told the guy, listen, I don't got any money. But you say if I sit through this, I get the gift. Well, that was a waste. It was like 3 hours for nothing. So some things that you're invited to, they're not very satisfying. So all invitations are not created equal. Amen? Okay. Let's get to the Bible here now. Jesus says, if any man is thirsty, come to me and drink. Let's say that together with me. If any man is thirsty, come to me and drink. Well, we want to find out what he means by that. So we want to see first the cultural setting of this. Next, we want to see the incredible invitation. And lastly, the precious promise. Now, We're in John chapter 7, and that's where we'll start. We're going to be the whole chapter. No, I'm not going to read all 53 verses, but we're going to start, and then I'm going to get to why Jesus says this in this context. Let me read starting verse 1. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, and he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go to Judea, for that your disciples may also behold your works, which are you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, you'll show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus said, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always opportune." Okay? Now, here's what happens. His brothers, who are not believing him yet, he's done all kinds of miracles, walked on water, fed 5,000. His own family's not believing. His brothers say, "Hey," and they also know that they're trying to kill him in Judea. So here's what his brothers say. "Hey, Jesus, why don't you go back to Judea?" Now, I don't know what their motivation was. Are they trying to get their brother killed? Are they trying to micromanage his ministry? Don't know. But Jesus, his response is, "Guys, you're not in charge of my timetable." That's a mini lesson right there. Everyone look here. If you're a believer in Christ, guess who's in charge of the timetable? God is. But we want to be in charge. Jesus is simply telling his brothers, it's not up to your timetable. And ultimately, Jesus would make his way to this very, very important feast. Now, chapter 6 revolves around Jesus going, and he's at the Passover. Now, we know there's many, many months that have, 6 months that have transpired. He's done ministry. Now it's time for the Feast of Booths. Now, there were three major feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. They were all Old Testament feasts to remind them of great things that God had done. The Feast of Booths was set up primarily to be kind of a week-long campout for the nation of Israel. They were supposed to make lean-to things, and they were supposed to make the roof with leafy branches that you could see the stars through. And there, that whole week, if you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you were obligated by law to come. But most people would make that pilgrimage many times in their life to experience the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. They would tell stories about what it was like for their forefathers to walk in the wilderness, and God provided manna and water from rocks, and the pillar of smoke by day, pillar of fire by night, how God gave them the Ten Commandments, how they got through the Red Sea. And they would talk about that, and they have a big giant camp out. Sounds fun. Well, here's what else happened. They would, each day, would be commemorated with a worship service where they would sing psalms. They're called the Hallel Psalms. Specifically, they would key on Psalm 113 and 114. Everyone's singing them, having a good time. The priest would go down, get this golden pitcher. Okay, get it? Golden pitcher. Would walk down to the Pool of Siloam, dip into the waters of the Pool of Siloam, walk back up the hill, come and walk around the altar, pour in the water. Okay? Then he'd come back. They start singing some more, and they specifically would all repeat and sing this, Isaiah 12:3. "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the well of salvation." Okay, sounds good. And then they'd all start singing Psalm 113 and 114. Thousands of people. Next day, priests would do the same thing. Walk down to the pool, they'd go around, they'd sing. On the last day, he would walk down, get the golden pitcher, they'd go down to the Pool of Siloam, would not draw from it, would come back, walk around it very solemnly, 7 times now. The priest would walk around. And here's what they would say. They would quote Isaiah 44:3. Hear the words. "For I will pour water on this, on him who is thirsty, and floods on dry grounds. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offsprings. The empty pitcher was representing the thirstiness of Israel that would be fulfilled by the coming of the Messiah, who would bring eternal water, quench the thirst of their soul. That's what Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour water into him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. A time where the Spirit of God would come upon all of them and they're going to get the water of life. Now you want to talk about the importance of context. On that solemn moment where they're all remembering how thirsty they are. Get it? Seven times. Verse 37. Now on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and shouted out, listen to this, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Thousands of people. They've been doing this for hundreds and hundreds of years. Okay, they all know, okay, here's, we do this 10 times, and we all thirsty. In the middle of that, Jesus stands up and says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. What was he saying? He was saying, I'm the Messiah. Anyone who tells you that Jesus was kind of out there in the middle of nowhere and he was just misunderstood, he was just a good teacher, that's not true. It's a lie. Jesus stood up in the midst of one of the great festivals and said, I am that water. Come to me if you're thirsty. To me, that's incredible. That is the context of it. Jesus doesn't say this on some thirsty road. He says this to thirsty people. So here's the incredible invitation. That on that day, Jesus would say, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. The first thing we find in this invitation, that Jesus is declaring himself to be the Messiah. God who has come, the promised one who would come, God in a body who would come. The second thing we notice from this, Jesus is not saying, quit being thirsty. He's saying, if you're thirsty, what? Come and drink. Here's what I know. God uses thirstiness to draw us to him. The world can't satisfy. He uses thirstiness. In fact, thirst is probably the second strongest drive in the human body. The first is breathing air. Now, how long can you go without breathing air? I can hold my breath for about 3 minutes, okay? But I need water. I think they say you can maybe go 5 days without water. You can go a lot longer without food. Jesus is saying, hey, if you're thirsty, come to me. Jesus is the thirst quencher. That's his promise. Come to me, I'll quench your thirst. I think it's important to understand different types of thirsting. First, I think there are crucial thirstings or crucial longings. These are things that only God can really fulfill. Comes with a personal and intimate relationship with God. As philosophers say, is that God-shaped vacuum in us. Only God can fill it. So we have those crucial longings, but we also have critical longings. We want fellowship and relationship. And we often will try to fill those with a relationship, getting married, or, boy, if I just get the vocation I love or occupy my time. If I just have kids, I can get, you know, part of that critical longing for relationship. I've had people that the critical longing relationship for them is their pet, you know, their dog or their cat. Interesting, if you look and evaluate music in poetry, then many times it kind of blurs the line. Number one song actually in the 1960s was Bridge Over Troubled Water. As a bridge over troubled water, I will heal your mind and I will lay me down. It is a picture of what Jesus did. And so the longing of the poet is to say, boy, I'm longing for a love, and the love is only a love that God really can do. There are casual longings we have. Oh, man, I'm longing for the perfect steak. The perfect sushi. I'm a fly fisherman. I have been to that place. The perfect moment. Right fly, right river, right fly, and perfect cast. Boom. I locked in time. Now, nobody else is there. And you're just, oh, I'll only be happy if I can recreate that. What happens if you're trying to live that I'll only be happy if I can recreate that perfect moment in time? That's how I'll quench my thirst. What will happen in your life? You'll be miserable. Now, nothing wrong with that perfect moment. You're walking on the bluffs and there's a sunset and you're with the one you love. Perfect moment. Friends, those things are like vapor. They're wonderful. But Jesus is saying, I have come to perpetually quench your thirst. You need to realize that Jesus is the only one who can do that. He's the only one who can do that. Now, I have my book with me. Where did it go? Oh, there's my book. Thank you very much. All right. I want to give you an example. I love the writings of C.S. Lewis. He's a great writer. He would call himself an amateur theologian. That's what he called himself. In the Chronicles of Narnia, he determined he was going to try to embed within it spiritual truths that would capture the minds of not only children but adults. He did that. My favorite of the Chronicles of Narnia is called The Silver Chair. The kids go back to Narnia, which is a magical land where animals can speak, and the head person there is a lion named Aslan, who is a Christ figure. And they have adventures there, and things happen, great spiritual lessons. I encourage you to read this book. Powerful lessons about spiritual warfare in this book. Okay. Two of them come. One was a boy named Scrub, and he goes and he was messing around on the side of this cliff. He falls off, Aslan the lion comes and breathes, goes, and blows him off across the sea. We pick it up right there. Jill got up and looked around very carefully. There was no sign now of the lion, but there were so many trees about that it might have easily been hiding behind one of them. For all she knew, there may have been several lions. But her thirst now was very, very bad. She was so thirsty, and she plucked her courage to go and look for running water. She went on tippy-toes, stealing cautiously from tree to tree, stopping to peer around at every step. The woods was so still that it was not difficult to decide where the sound of the water was coming from. It grew clearer and clearer every moment. Sooner than she expected, she came to an open glade and saw the stream, bright as glass, running across the turf, a stone's throw away from her. Although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush towards it to drink. She stood as still as it had been turned into stone, and her mouth was wide open. She had a very good reason. Just on the other side of the stream lay the lion. I'll stop there. No. Keep going. It lay with its head raised up and its two front paws out in front of it, like the lions at Trafalgar Square. She knew at once that it had seen him, for his eyes looked straight into hers for a moment and then turned away, as if it knew quite well her but didn't think much of her. I'll run away in a moment, she thought. And if I go, I'll run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off the lion. How long that lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. The thirst became so bad that she almost felt that she wouldn't mind being eaten alive by the lion if she could only be sure of getting one mouthful of water first. They were the first. It goes, first, if you are thirsty, you may drink. They were the first words she had heard since Scruff the boy had spoken to her on the edge of that cliff, And for a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." And of course, she remembered that Scrub had said that the animals in the Narnia were talking. And she realized it was a lion speaking. Anyways, she had seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, sort of a heavy golden voice. It did not make her eyes any less frightened than she had been before, but it was a frightening that was a very different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion.
"I'm dying of thirst," said Jill.
"Then drink."
"May I? Could I? Would you mind just going away a little while I do?"
The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at this motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked a mountain to move for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic.
Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come and drink?" said Jill.
"I make no promises," said the lion. Jill was now so thirsty that without noticing, she was coming steps nearer.
"Do you eat girls?"
"I have swallowed up girls and boys and men and women and kings and emperors and cities and realms," said the lion. Now, it didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor angry. It just said it.
"Then I dare not come and drink," said Jill.
"Then you will die of thirst," said the lion.
"Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then."
"There is no other stream," said the lion. Never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had ever seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made up itself. It was the worst thing she'd ever had to do. She went forward to the stream, knelt down, began scooping up the water in her hands. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Because she tasted it, and she had intending to dash away from the lion the moment she finished, now she realized that that would have been wholly the most dangerous thing that she could have done. She got up, stood there, with her lips wet from drinking. And the lion said, "Come here." Friends, C.S. Lewis had it right. There is no other stream. And you may wrestle with the fact saying, "I'm just going to go find another stream. I don't really like what this preacher's talking about." He is saying that Jesus is the only way. I didn't say it. Jesus did. Jesus said, "I'm the one that you've been waiting for thousands of years. I am the one who came to bring the thirst." And they clearly understood it was a thirst that only salvation could bring. Salvation in Christ. A great preacher from Minneapolis, some of you know, his name is John Piper. John Piper says this: "But God is gracious. He frustrates the human race again and again. He causes every wreath to wither, every gold cup to tarnish, every muscle to sag, every face to wrinkle, every sensual exploit to go sour, and every sin to sting. Until we put him off too long, he wants us for himself. He wants everything but himself to grow dim in our eyes. He offers to heal our spiritual taste buds. If you feel the slightest desire for Christ this morning, then you can know that God is doing surgery on your diseased taste buds of your soul so that you will thirst and thirst only for Jesus." I've been a believer now for 36 years. I wish I could say to you that I've, since that time, have only tried to quench my thirst with Jesus. Sometimes I've tried to quench my thirst by looking at outside circumstances. Well, when all my outside circumstances are all going smooth, then I will feel refreshed. That's not what the Lord says. He says, Gary, you come to me. And so I think then of his precious, not only of his invitation, but his precious promise. And here's his precious promise in verse 38. He who believes in me, that's the next slide, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not given at that point, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus was saying, the river inside of you is going to be because I'm going to dwell within you. My Holy Spirit is going to dwell within you. So no matter where you go, you'll have the presence of God and the power of God and the grace of God. And I believe that that's really what will change Lake County. As believers, we must still and have the priority that my thirst is quenched first and foremost by Jesus. If you're married and you think my thirst is going to be quenched by my spouse, you're going to be disappointed. And they may be the greatest blessing that God has ever given to you, but they are not Jesus. They're not. They can't always be there. They can't answer your prayers. They can be your partner and your helper, and you know, and that what a blessing that is. But the fact is, the greatest gift we can give to our spouse is to love Jesus. Parents, the greatest gift you can give your kids, love Jesus, love your spouse, love your kids. Grandparents, greatest gift you can give to your grandkids, love Jesus. That's where your love for them comes from. Jesus is saying to them at this critical time, all of you've done, all this whole Feast of Booths thing has been fulfilled in me today. Here I am. I'm the solution. Their response you can find in verses 40 and 40 and following. Some of the multitude, therefore, that heard these words were saying, this is certainly a prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Others were saying, let's kill him. And then we have a very interesting thing that happens. Verse 45, and the officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said, well, why didn't you bring Jesus? And they wanted to kill Jesus. And interesting, a person steps up in the middle of that and says, well, why don't we just, maybe we should talk to Jesus and hear what he has to say. That guy's name was Nicodemus. We'll talk about this passage later on. We'll come back to this passage. But friends, here's the great invitation is, come to me. The great promise is that when you come, those who believe, within you is going to be this well of water, this well of abundance, power and grace and forgiveness that is constantly there. I think that's a significant thing. I think in my own life, I have to get to a greater sense. I must fall deeper in love with Jesus. I need to have a greater sense that's the greatest gift I can give to my wife and my kids, to my church, to my friends, is that the power comes from the relationship with Christ. When I try to diminish that and try to find the power elsewhere, it will not satisfy. And Jesus is saying, I have allowed you to be thirsty all these years so that when the real water came, you would want it and take it. Now, I was going to have a game. I was going to have a big stack, big barrels filled with saltine crackers. How many of you like saltines? I like them. What if I had you eat each minute that you were listening to the sermon, you had to eat a saltine cracker? So by this time, well, how long have I been going? You would have eaten 28 crackers. All right? What's happening now inside of you? You're getting thirsty. You go, I don't want to eat no more crackers. But you got to eat one every minute. You're getting thirstier and thirstier.
Ah, then here's when I bring in this ice cold water and say, well, who'd like some water? And you go, why? Because you've been allowed to be thirsty. Jesus says, now, I am that ice cold water, but I'm going to be able to quench your thirst for all eternity. That's the Jesus.
One of my favorite preachers of old was Charles Spurgeon, a 19th century preacher in London. He would sit there on the Thames River and notice that the Thames would go up and down with the tides, and there, low tide would come and all of the barges and ships would be stuck in the mud. And here's what Spurgeon said. When the tide was out, nothing could move these barges as they lay in the mud of the river's bottom. A team of men could not move them. Machinery could never move them out to the sea. But when the tide would come and they would be floating, the tide would return. Even a little child can move them just with one hand. He says, so it is when the Spirit of God comes. When the Spirit of God comes upon a church, in our lives, in our county, there are people, maybe you, maybe me, stuck in the mud. And it's got to be a God thing. And he's promising it. Now, the power is for transformed life. And that's the promise. I want to be part of, and I know you do too, while I'm alive on this planet, doing something good for God. Great for God, maybe. And here's how I know it happens. I must first and foremost come to Jesus. Surrender my life to him, Savior and Lord. And then say, oh Lord, fill me. Fill me with your Spirit. Each day it may be the tide coming, and it's your power that gets stuff out of the mud. And for so many times, churches for thousands of years trying to drag stuff out of the mud. What we really need to do is just say, Lord, we need more of you. And the Spirit comes, has more of us, and then, boy, the barges rise. Jesus is not begging these people. He just stands up and proclaims, I'm it. Come to me. We share around this table now. It says before Christ would go to the cross, he would gather together before another great feast, the Feast of Passover. And he would say, well, we're going to have this feast because that actual feast pointed to who he was, just like the Feast of Tabernacles. So he would say that this represents my life, a new covenant. I'd like the men to come now. Simple things, piece of bread, which you would break, said, I'm going to be broken for you. He'd take a cup and said, this cup represents my blood, a new covenant. He says, one day we're going to share a meal with him when we get to heaven. But until that time, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, this table is open to anyone. This table is open to anyone here who loves the Lord. And he wants us to remember. Now here's something I want to also be clear of. That this is not something we do as some kind of token remembrance. No, this is communion with him. He's here with us. Dwells within us. We're two or more again, and Jesus is here today. And for whatever reason, and I'm going to, probably would freak us out, he said, I'm not going to show up and fill this with my Shekinah glory. I'm going to dwell within you, and I want you to live in a manner worthy of that. And so we come today remembering what Christ has done for us.